With me in your Bibles here this morning as we continue our theology to doxology series, turning to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we begin reading at verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Paul is on his missionary journey, and he and Silas in Berea. They were chased out of Thessalonica, went to Berea, ultimately chased out of Berea as well, and then they split up, Paul going down to Athens and waiting for Timothy and Silas to come and gather with him there. And now he's in Athens, and he's been preaching in their marketplace. But he's been called before the leading leaders of the city because he's preaching something new and different, something they had never heard before. And as Luke tells us in the book of Acts, the Athenians sat around all day just wishing for something new to hear and to learn of. And so they call him before him, and that's verse 22. Paul's going to speak now to these unbelievers about Jesus. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together this morning. I draw your attention for our text, specifically verses 27 and 28, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word as it's brought forth here this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray that indeed we may come to know you more, you who are always there with us, next to us, guiding, leading us, who has never left us nor abandoned us. But Heavenly Father, also at times it feels as if you are so far away. Oh Lord, teach us of these things even here this day. Be with those hearts that are wondering or in doubt, feeling far away from you. Father, be with those who are near and dear to you, close to you. And we strengthen them and give them the strength that they need as well. Increase all of our faith so that we may indeed more and more show you forth to the watching world around us. Give this blessing to us, guide us, keep us. Show us even more of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is in his name alone that we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in those first three divine attributes that we've studied in this series, aseity, impassibility, and immutability, we have caught, at least that's my prayer for us, that we've caught a glimpse of just how big our God really is, how unlike us he is, how awesome he is, to use a very overused word today, but which truly applies to God. In other words, how awe-inspiring he is when we see him as the Bible depicts him. Now, because of this divine greatness, many people have fallen prey to the false idea then that the Lord can't really relate to us anymore. That because God is so great, so transcendent, so wholly other than us, well, that means then that he's far away and doesn't really much care about us anymore. That this awesome God is so above us that he easily forgets about us mere mortals plodding around down here on this earth. It was this exact thinking, beloved, that gave rise within the Roman Catholic Church 1,000 years ago, literally 1,000 years ago, of the veneration of the saints. We'll speak of this more this evening in our catechism message, but praying to those departed holy ones, asking them for us to go before the Father and the Son to remember the troubles and the trials that we're having down here on earth. Because God is so high and holy, and because God the Son now sits at the Father's right hand on the throne of all heaven and earth, we need these intercessors, these saints, to mediate for us. No, congregation. Holy Scripture tells us in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, that nothing in all heaven and earth can separate us from the love of God as it is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Psalm 139, in verses 7 and 10, as we've just sung, assures us that no matter where we go in all heaven and earth, the Lord is right there with us, next to us, never leaving us. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 tells us that yes, God is far away. He is indeed transcendent, but he is also imminent. Jeremiah stating he's close at hand. And beloved, it is this closeness of God that we study this morning. And this brings us to the first point of the message then. In theology, this divine closeness is called omnipresence. God's omnipresence is how we, as finite mere mortals, can still experience God's holy and pure presence, yet without being consumed by his glory and majesty. Omnipresence means God's everywhere presence. Because God is infinite in his being, he fills heaven and earth, just as Jeremiah 23, verse 24 declares. And so God has no boundaries. There's no place anywhere where God is not. And so this is another of God's incommunicable attributes. For we humans are not this way, are we? We do not share in this divine characteristic at all. We humans are restricted by time and space. We can only be in one place at one time. That does not apply to God. Our circumstances change on this earth. Our bodies and our minds wear out, but God stands firm eternally, which means the Lord then is always present with us, ever walking alongside of us as we travel the road of life. And congregation, it is because of this attribute that we then can have confidence and hope and blessing in that God is protecting us, uplifting us, doing what is best for us, even when we find ourselves in hard and difficult circumstances in life. Even when our heart may be breaking, divine omniscience ensures that God's loving hands are still enfolding us, protecting us, and loving us. So the Lord God of all heaven and earth, promising to save and defend his elect people, and it is exactly through this divine attribute, omnipresence, that he does this. Because there is no place in this entire universe that we can go where God is not, that means then that we can't possibly fall through the cracks of God's loving care, be left behind along the way, forgotten. No, he's always there with us. So this divine attribute gives us wondrous confidence and hope. Secondly, this morning, congregation, we must also address some misconceptions about divine omnipresence. And we must address this because the acceptance by some of these misconceptions has led to a loss of confidence and comfort in them, in God's care and love for them. There are many of these misconceptions, but three main ones that seem to constantly plague the human race. The first is the belief that God has abandoned us. When life gets hard, in the deepest of our afflictions, it feels as if God is gone. That he simply up and left, leaving us to fend for ourselves. And we ask why, and no answer comes. We beg God in prayer to intercede, but nothing changes. Beloved, we need to be aware that there is a very real and genuine spiritual affliction, often called the dark night of the soul, where the true believer in Christ feels wholly forgotten by God, where all seems lost, where it even feels as if life is not worth living. It is especially at that low point that this truth of divine omnipresence, the Lord's forever divine presence next to us and within us, must be clung to and confessed by us. Because God himself has promised to never leave us or forsake us, we can still have confidence even in that dark night of the soul. And so while that feeling of abandonment is very real, understand it comes as a result of our moving away from God, not because God has moved away from us. In those dark nights, it's even more important for us to remember that on this earth we walk by faith and not by sight. Our circumstances may very well overwhelm us, but they do not overwhelm the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 tells us that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to resist, but when tempted, he will provide a way out for us. And beloved, that way of escape, when all seems lost to us, that way out is for us to look up in faith to Jesus. Even our Savior, you remember, in the darkest night of his soul, hanging on the cross of Calvary, cried out to his heavenly Father, and that is what we must do as well. Our God does plan times of testing for his people, for all his people. Hebrews 12 tells us this. But that does not mean then that we go through that test alone. The test is not God pulling himself away, seeing how long we can last. We wouldn't last 1 minute. The test is what we will do in the midst of that hurt and trial and heartache. This doctrine of divine omnipresence assures us that God Himself walks with us through every test. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, the Lord Himself promises, when you pass through the waters, in other words, when you go through those trials, I will be with you. So we look to Jesus as we walk by faith and not by sight. A second misconception about divine omnipresence is the idea that this means that God then must be in everything, or that at least everything that exists in some way has a piece of God, a bit of God within it. That's what it means for God being with us. Beloved, that is known as pantheism, and it is a heresy. It's a very natural and common belief in the fallen human heart, which is why so many man-made religions worship created things, you know, instead of the one true God, whether it be that mountain or that animal or that place. Paul ran into this even in such an advanced society and intellectually superior city as Athens. Notice what we're told in verse 16 of chapter 17. Verse 16, we didn't read this part, but notice this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Idols, man-made things, images of people, creatures, things which the people believed best captured their idea of who God is. And just in case they missed any of the gods, the Athenians even created an idol to the unknown god. And that is what Paul captures, jumps on, and uses to speak to the Athenians. But pantheism, the idea that at least a piece of God's divine essence can be found in anything and everything, and while that belief is found everywhere still today, it is also a breaking of the second commandment. And so once again, in order to confront that, to counter such false thinking, the creator-creature distinction needs to be brought out by us. How there is a vast and major difference between God and His divine essence and us as mere creatures. You see, that's what Paul jumps on in his argument in the Areopagus, doesn't he? Paul is bringing to mind how God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. God did not take pieces and parts of Himself in order to make this world. God did not share a section of His divine essence when He spoke and all creation sprang into sight. No, the divine Creator is totally different from and wholly other than anything He creates. He did not share in His divine nature when He created us. Not even the angels, who most resemble God above any created things, not even they share in God's eternal nature. And so they too, spiritual beings that they are on a level lower than, different from God. So yes, God is transcendent, wholly other than anything else. And yet, beloved, we humans do still have contact with God. He's not so far away that we cannot know Him. We have a relationship with God that no other created thing or animal has. And that relationship is not because we share of the same essence as God, but only because God Himself has condescended down to us, to our level, so that we can know Him, understand Him, and love Him. And He makes Himself known to us, we know this congregation, most clearly in His holy word, both in the Word made flesh, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and in His inscripturated word, the Holy Bible. And it is in this written word of God where the Lord uses earthly analogies in order to describe Himself to us in ways that our limited human minds can still grasp and understand. Just for example, there are myriads of them in Holy Scripture, but the Bible tells us that God is like a father to the fatherless, that God is our rock, that we are the apple of his eye. You see, all of these earthly comparisons are meant to help us better understand who God is and what he does for us, better able to conceive of him. And yet, as one writer put it, in the final analysis, God is quite different from and infinitely superior to anything we might imagine. And beloved, this is why I believe this series is so needed and important. Theology to doxology. It helps us think big things about our even bigger God, so that big and proper praise can be given to him by us. Now, a third misconception that needs to be addressed concerns those passages that are found in God's Word, especially in the Old Testament, where God himself states that he will put his name, and thus his being, in a specific place, implying then, at least it seems to us, that would mean that in that certain place or spot, God's presence can be found especially clearly as compared to anywhere else. Those Old Testament passages where God speaks like this most often refer to the city of Jerusalem as God being present there, or to Mount Zion, or especially to the temple. God stating that he will put his name there. Well, that must mean, we so easily think, that God then can especially be found there. And so we tend to lift up that place, count it as better than anywhere else. So is that true? That God can be found in those special and unique places? Well, congregation, the answer is yes and no, but it depends on what you mean by that. And again, to understand divine omnipresence correctly, we need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so, yes, just as Habakkuk 2, verse 20, called us to worship here this morning, saying, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." And yet also in Isaiah 66, verse 1, God also tells us that heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. In other words, the one true God of all heaven and earth can't be contained in just one place. So are those two prophets, Isaiah and Habakkuk, in conflict with one another? No. The right understanding is that the Lord, in order to help his people more properly come to know him and worship him, has also designated certain places, spaces on earth, where his people can come and more clearly experience him, more easily worship him. Not because he's more present in that place as compared to anywhere else, but because his people can more easily focus their attention on him in that place, and so therefore more fully worship and glorify him in that place. And that was true, beloved, not just in Old Testament times. It is still true today with us. This is why we come and gather each Sunday inside these four walls of Oak Glen Church. Not because God is present in here and he's not out there. No. We come and gather here because in here we have a sanctuary. From all of the noise, the tensions, the trials, and the troubles that are found out there. In here our hearts can be calmed, our souls soothed. So it is to our great benefit and for God's great glory that we come and gather here each Sunday to sing and to pray, to hear the word spoken, to confess our common faith together. You know, I remember back in my working days, before the Lord called me to school and into the ministry, at my job, I had a good friend there, Dale, who I worked with day after day, and I knew him very, very well. He was a believer, a Christian. He was a Baptist, but I was working on him. One Monday, I asked him, we were working together and, you know, making small talk, and I asked him, so what'd your preacher preach about yesterday? You know, what'd you learn in church? Oh, he said, I didn't go to church yesterday. I went fishing instead. And I said, Dale, you can imagine working next to me, right, for years. Dale, you know, you're supposed to be in church on Sunday. And his comeback to me was, well, I can worship God just as easily out on my fishing boat, out on a lake, as I can in church. Now, at the time, I knew that was wrong, but I wasn't quite sure how to answer him. So how would we answer him, congregation? Because on the one hand, that's true, right? With this doctrine of God's omnipresence, God was out on the lake in that boat with Dale. But the question is that where God wanted him to be on Sunday? Out on a lake instead of in church? And the answer is no, he did not want him there. Because you see, on a deeper spiritual level, the Lord God has called us on the Lord's Day to lay aside all those other things that we might possibly do, and has called us to gather, to come before his presence, gather together in engaging a far more important communion of the saints, singing his praises and studying his word. Here within these walls, the omnipresence of the one true God of the universe is felt by us more clearly than it is out on any lake or any place else for that matter. And why? It's because on a lake or any place else, you're thinking of other things. In here, you're thinking of God. Here within God's sanctuary, we can praise God better than anywhere else on earth. So you see, by understanding God's omnipresence, we can then answer these misconceptions and they melt away. Well, for the final point of the message this morning, beloved, we must also dwell briefly here on the great comfort that we have in divine omnipresence, the comfort that we have. And it is exactly this comfort that Paul is trying to bring to these supposedly learned scholars of Athens who are yet worshiping any rock, tree, and whatever. He preaches to them in the Areopagus, and Paul points out to them that there is no comfort found in that myriad of idols and false gods that the Athenians were sacrificing to. So Paul says, let me tell you about that unknown God who you all inwardly know is out there. You even have a place to sacrifice to him, an altar. You know he's there. And he alone is the one true God of all heaven and earth. And he's not far from you. Look at our text again, verse 27. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. John Calvin, in his commentary on verse 27, states that Paul is making two main points to the Athenians in this one verse. First, it's that man's duty is to seek God. We are his creatures. We are to seek out that creator who put us here. We know he's there innately in our hearts, so we are to seek him. And secondly, that God himself comes to meet us, to show himself to us by such manifest tokens that we have no excuse for our ignorance, as Calvin puts it. In other words, in creation all around us, God has left us a clear and true and vibrant testimony of his existence. All we have to do is look. And Calvin states, and I'm quoting here now, "Wheresoever we cast our eyes, we light upon lively and infinite images of God's power and wisdom and goodness. For God does not darkly shadow his glory," in other words, cover up his glory in the creation, "but he has everywhere engraven such obvious marks of his presence that even blind men may know them." Even blind men, Calvin said. That's a classic quote from John Calvin. Even the blind can see God's presence around them in creation. And then from verse 28, especially in that quote from one of the Greek poets that Paul appropriates and uses of the one true God of heaven and earth, "In him we live and move and have our being." Here we are to learn and confess that God did not only leave evidences of himself in creation in the hopes that we might find him, but God also comes to us. He continues to act and interact with us in this world still today. And that's how Paul moved into then to speak of Jesus. Even though he doesn't mention him by name in this sermon, but he speaks of his resurrection from the dead, which is where the Greeks then simply stopped him and said, "We don't want to hear anymore." But God's presence clearly seen in the creation around us by those who have been given the eyes of faith. Congregation, as we conclude here this morning, we see God's continued interaction and presence all around us, especially and most clearly in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As our preparatory form this morning challenged us to focus our eyes on the perfect and finished work of Christ, so our confidence before this ever-present God and our only comfort in life and in death is found in this great Savior. Because he is ours, we have comfort and blessing and guidance as we go out into this world, this creation that shouts of God's presence. We then represent him to the watching world. And so may we, beloved, this week focus even more on our great Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we may bring better praise to God for the gift of grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great work that you have given to us, your omnipresence made known to us, but most clearly shown to us in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, God and man united in this great person of Christ. Heavenly Father, may we, even in this week, this preparatory week, may we have our eyes drawn to our great Savior. May we remember that no matter where we go or whatever we do, you are not there far from us. You are there comforting us, blessing us, keeping us. Lord, we pray, keep us even this week. Guide and use these people. Point them ever more to their great Savior so that they may give you the praise that is alone due your name. Hear our praise. Be with your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We have the opportunity now to give our tithes and our offerings. We have the